Well, over these last weeks, we've been looking at this summary that Paul gives of his life in verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy 4. And we saw that within that summary, he looks at the way the Lord had been with him in the past, the way that the Lord was sustaining him in the present. And tonight we come to the way in which he looks to the Lord for the future. And these verses really are so very rich. And dealing with my own heart before, obviously, I bring these truths to you. And surely, if we are believers tonight, we know that God is a God of matchless grace. And he has lavished his grace upon us as undeserving sinners to save us. And then we are and will ever be recipients of abundant grace, both now in this life and then also in the one to come. And not only has God been pleased to save those in Christ, but he has blessed us immeasurably in Christ, and there is so much more to come. Your best life, if you are a believer, is not now. It is to come. And there is so much more, including the stunning reward of glory to be forever with him. And by grace we are saved, by grace we are kept, and by grace we'll be rewarded in glory. It's just a staggering thought. As one explains, the culmination of God's love, the culmination of God's grace, the culmination of God's generosity is what he has planned as a reward for those who faithfully love and serve him. And in this life, we know that there are those exhortations in the New Testament which encourage us as believers to look to the glory that is to come. That is what grants us that resilience, that endurance, that perseverance to look to what is ahead. And so, for example, Luke 6, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? For indeed your reward is great in heaven. Whatever we may endure in this world as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in his loving, kind, infinite grace has prepared a wonderful future for his people. The reward of glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He writes elsewhere wonderful words, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Saved by grace, and the purposes of God are such that he will pour out even more of the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ in the ages which are to come. It is a marvelous, marvelous prospect for the believer. And Peter looked to these things as well. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Glorious inheritance, reward to come, such is the purpose of God for his people. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of God as a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God is a rewarder of his people, not because they deserve it, not because they earn it, but of his good pleasure and grace. And Paul lived in the light of that eternal future glory. He lived with his eyes on the prize. He was not preoccupied with what he could gain in this life. In Philippians 3, Paul spoke about counting all things lost, counting them as rubbish, literally as dung, in order to gain Christ, to know his power. And he said nothing in this world compares, and that he wanted to do the work that God had given him to do, that he was ever pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This life was not it for Paul. He was looking to the one that was to come, to be faithful in what the Lord had for him here, but looking to the future hope that he had been given in Christ. And even suffering in this life is set into that context when he wrote in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, that truth is repeated, really, 2 Corinthians 4. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Eyes to what is eternal, eyes to the future. And at the end of his earthly life, we see that Paul's gaze is fixed firmly on the glory to come. And he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." And we've seen in previous weeks that he was facing execution. He was about to be martyred. But he has no fear in that sense. He has no regret. And now he is ready to depart. And he longs to be with Christ. He longs for the glory to come, the reward ahead. That was his hope, even as he was there in that dark, dim dungeon, facing death. And he saw his death as the final act of sacrificial service, love for Christ and loyalty to Christ to be poured out. And he thought over his faithfulness in serving the Lord, the fact that he'd been in those battles, fought the good fight, that he'd finished the race, kept the faith, and there was no sadness, there was no sense of unfulfillment or incompleteness, there was nothing left undone. He had done what God had asked him to do. He'd finished the work that the Lord had given him to do, and now he faces death in triumph. And so we've considered his present, his impending death. We've considered his life of gospel service in the past. And so now we come to this final element, the future crown. And you can sense the joy in Paul's heart as he is given to put these words into being, the heart of a faithful servant who is coming to the end of his life knowing that he had done what was pleasing to the Lord, knowing that he'd done as his master had commanded. And he says, finally, he says that the thing that remains, all that's left, is for me to receive what the Lord has for me. And there are those who say, oh, well, you know, surely Paul is being egotistical and, you know, self-important and self-indulgent. Oh, no, friends. If you think that, you don't know Paul through the scriptures very well. Because he realizes that everything that he is, everything that he has been enabled to do for the gospel is of the grace of God. It's not him. And he looks to the future reward because God has promised that. It's not wrong to desire what the Lord has promised. And when it comes to the future glory and our eternal reward, you know, we need to realize that it's not just what we do for the Lord in his service, but also why we do it. Motivation is so important. Think of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You know, motive in our Christian lives is so important. And it's true, isn't it, that we can question whether we do anything from a pure motive. But the Lord knows our hearts. And he knows what part of that motive in any deed is for his glory. And that will be seen by him. And that in itself explains why Paul's attitude isn't selfish or egotistical, because God would never reward that. He'd never praise that. No, whatever has been done for Christ, truly in his name, in obedience to his word, and through his strength and a proper heart motive for his glory, that is what will be recognized. And so Paul anticipates that reward which the Lord graciously gives to those that he has saved by grace and sustained by grace and enabled by grace. And his heart is set on that. He's run the race to the end. And so he looks to the just judge of all things to receive his winner's crown. He says, there is laid up for me. It's the same language that he uses in 1 Timothy 6:19, where it speaks of storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. It means something that's been stored away, that's been set in place. And Paul says all that remains for him is what has been laid up for him, what has been set in place for him. And so we ask the question, well, what is his reward? What is it? Verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown, literally the victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now, the crown is speaking of the type of wreath that was usually made of some type of plant. It's the same word that is used to describe the crown of thorns in Matthew 27, those thorns woven together and placed upon the head of our Savior. The crown of a king is described with the word diadem, and that's not mentioned here. This is a wreath. It's woven out of a plant, placed on the head of a person being honored. And there are numerous examples of this from the times when Paul would have been writing, and one gives the example of a magistrate who had completed his term in civil government and was stepping down. And often when that happened, there would be a special event in his honor as a retiring magistrate, and they would put on his head a laurel wreath as a symbol of the crown of his faithful service. And so whenever there was recognition of service, a celebration of joy, the special guest would be given a laurel wreath to symbolize the dignity and the honor with which they had served, and also to mark the occasion. It was used to give that recognition. But most obvious was its use to reward winners in athletic competition. Remember, if you were to look back at 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul had said, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So the prize of the wreath, like the Olympic medals today, would mark the success of one who had completed the race, one who had won the prize. And unlike any earthly prize, Paul's wreath would never grow old. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And so there is this crown, this reward, this recognition. And so what is the crown of righteousness? Well, there are some that argue that the emphasis is that it is a crown which comes from righteousness. That the crown is given to me, or be given to Paul, for his righteousness. Now, that is a possibility in terms of the language, but it certainly doesn't fit with character and the humility and the teaching of Paul. It doesn't help us with what the crown is meant to be. So really, that's not a good explanation at all. The better understanding is to read it like this. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown which is righteousness. And that's much more in keeping with the New Testament teaching. Think of Matthew 5 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus, as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled with righteousness. That is the crown of the believer's life. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, Paul has made it clear in many of his writings in the New Testament that there are two things that he and really every believer long for. One is to be in the uninterrupted presence of God, and the other is to be rid of sin. To no longer have to fight the old man and the flesh. And so Paul is looking to that great moment when he will receive the crown of righteousness to be with Christ and to be free from the debilitating reality of sin. And now Paul, as with every believer, we know, don't we, has been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gift of righteousness. We know that. That was Paul's position in Christ. He was given that. He also had some reality of the righteousness of Christ in his life day by day. He was no longer a servant of sin, but a servant of righteousness. But he did not yet have perfect righteousness. As one explains, yes, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him in salvation. Yes, practical righteousness became part of his life through the indwelling Spirit and the power of the new life, but he had not yet known the fullness of eternal perfection and righteousness. And so Paul, he'd already been given the righteousness of Christ when he believed, but this crown will be the ultimate permanent state of righteousness. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Christ is ultimately to be made unto us righteousness, and that future eternal reward is that perfect righteousness. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So believers, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. As the Spirit enable us, we live to the glory of God, but it is not yet perfected in us. So every true believer longs for that true and perfect righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the absence of sin. New heavens and new earth, there will be no unrighteousness there. The absence of sin, the presence of God. Never again, friends, to know temptation. Never again to know evil thoughts coming in. Never again to know evil words leaving our lips. Never again to do those evil deeds. Just absolute, perfect, and eternal righteousness. You know, the greatest battle Paul ever knew in his life was not necessarily against false teachers or against Satan and his hosts, but it was against sin. As one explains, the weariness of life is bound up in the fact that while we're trying to be successful in the battle against those outside of us, we are constantly having to fight the battle against that which is inside of us. And so the fight was a fight, and the struggle involved him. Part of the race was to run against himself. As he tried to keep the treasure of the faith, he had to fight against his own fallenness, sinful heart to stay true to God's word. And he was weary with it. Maybe there are times when we felt like that. We feel weary with it. We long for eternal righteousness. See this great hope in James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James says those who receive the crown which is life will be those who love him, just as Paul had said that those who love his appearing will receive the crown of righteousness. And Peter says the same thing when the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so this is promised to every believer, the crown which is righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And in Christ, we are given these things, eternal righteousness, eternal life, eternal glory. And it's stunning. No more sin, no more death, no more humility, no more defeat. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Such a crown is the evidence of the graciousness of God to save us, to the glory of Christ, in that it's only through him that these things are ours, to be forever in his presence. You know, when you come through the scriptures and you read of this eternal reward, it's called by many names. Let me give you some of them because they're so rich. It's described as being with Christ. It's described as beholding the face of God, beholding the glory of Christ, being glorified with Christ, reigning with Christ, reigning forever and ever, joint heirship with Christ, inheriting all things. It's described as an inheritance with the saints in light. It's described as shining as the stars, as everlasting light, as entering the joy of the Lord, as eternal rest, as fullness of joy, the prize of the high calling of God, as treasure in heaven, as an eternal weight of glory. These are wonderful things. Eternal righteousness, eternal life, eternal glory. That's what Paul looked for. He wanted what God had promised, the absence of sin, the absence of death, righteousness and life and glory forever. And it was a certain hope. He wasn't in doubt. That was what was laid up for him. That was what was deposited safely with God. And in our text, Paul is speaking of this general reward of righteousness, life, and glory for the believer. And all of the Lord's people all know it. And we're all going to be lost if we are the Lord's tonight. By his grace, we're going to be lost in wonder and love and praise. And we're going to spend eternity delighting in the Lord and serving him and rejoicing in his reign. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to that. He says, I'm ready for that, ready to depart. And there's a sense in which the Lord will reward in relation to our faithful labors in Christ. There are some who emphasize that quite a bit, and you see it in passages like 1 Corinthians 3. But ultimately, that future state, that is what encourages perseverance and resilience. That is what causes us to know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. And you say, well, how and when is the crown received? Well, he says, verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. The Lord, the perfect judge, will give it to him. The Lord who sees and knows all things, the Lord who evaluates in perfect righteousness, will see Paul united to him, perfectly evaluate him, and give him the reward that has been secured by the Savior. And just think of the comfort that that must have brought Paul. You know, as Paul is looking to receive that crown from the Lord, what was about to happen? Well, it was already taking place. The worldly leader, the emperor of Rome, Nero, was about to say that Paul was guilty, was about to condemn him to death and execution. Whereas Christ, the ultimate ruler, the righteous judge, was about to declare Paul righteous and to welcome him home. What a great comfort to know that the day comes when justice will truly be done, when the Lord's people will be vindicated and all will see the reality. And he says, on that day, it's the third time in this letter that Paul has mentioned that day. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. The day of the judgment seat of Christ, the time when the Lord brings his people to the evaluation of their service, the final consummation of all things. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so Paul has in view that final full expression when Jesus comes again and there is the great resurrection. Luke 14:14, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, there is something that we need to be clear on. Please don't miss the reality that when we die as believers, we immediately go into the presence of Christ. And we will know that righteousness and life and glory. We will know what it is to be with Christ and for it to be far, far better. But we will not have our glorified bodies and the complete expression until after the coming of Christ, the great resurrection. And historically, it's been called the intermediate state. It's utterly glorious, but awaiting that final consummation, the time when our redeemed soul continues on after death and we remain conscious of the glory, the wonder of being with Christ while awaiting our final destiny of resurrected existence in the new heavens, new earth, that final day. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He writes to the Thessalonian believers and he says, what's the crown of my ministry? What's the joy? What's the great motivation? He says, it's to see you at the coming of Christ. Why does he say that? Because it is at Christ's coming that the redeemed soul, redeemed body will be joined together in that utterly spectacular and glorious full expression of righteousness, eternal life, eternal glory, likeness to Christ in every way. He's looking to those wonderful things which are ahead. And you say, well, who is this for? And this is the marvelous thing. You know, this is for Paul, but it's also not just for Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's for all who have loved his presence, his appearing. You know, I've seen that expression in a number of verses that I've quoted to you tonight, love for Jesus Christ. James says that the crown of life is promised to those that love him. Paul wrote that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. He says here that this crown is given to those who have and who continue to love Christ and his presence and his appearing. And that's speaking of all true believers. Those who are marked by genuine love for God and love for Christ, because love for the Lord is not something that anyone possesses in their natural fallen state. It is a gift. It is a work of God. It is a work of sovereign grace. It is God's intervention in a person's life. Unbelievers do not have any true love for God. They do not have any true love for Christ or for his people. True love for God is marked of a new life, of regeneration and conversion. And when the Lord breaks into a person's life, they're convicted of sin, they're granted repentance, they're given to trust in the person and work of Christ. The Spirit of God is at work to bring life where there was only death. He awakens, he quickens, he gives new hearts and new desires, new will, new attitude. And one mark of that is real love for Jesus Christ. And you're taken from being an enemy of God, a hater of God, to being a friend of God, and one who loves God. And even though we stumble, even though we wander, we love him. And we love the Lord Jesus. And when we sin, we feel the pain of that because we've violated that love. In John 5:42, the Lord Jesus characterizes the unbeliever. He says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." They don't love God. In John 14:21, the Lord Jesus characterizes the believer. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And he goes on to say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's a staggering, staggering statement. And so regeneration is God's work whereby he enables a sinner to love him. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's so clear. And tonight, by grace, you are either a lover of God or you're not. And only those who love him have this certain hope in Christ. And Paul was looking to that and all the wonder that was there. And it's the same hope that's there for all of us as the Lord's people. The reward of eternal righteousness and eternal life and eternal glory for all those who have loved his presence, who love him, who've loved his appearing. And friends, sometimes we know these things with our heads. We preach them, but we don't feed our souls with them day by day. We have it in our head, but it doesn't impact our heart. Whereas Paul is spurred on by these things because he knew them, because he had that experiential knowledge. He was walking closely with the Lord Jesus. And so the thought of being with Christ, the thought of receiving a crown from his hand was so precious to him. And he longs that Timothy would know that. And he longs for all true servants of Christ to know that. And that's the mark of the believer, love for the Lord. And I want to ask you tonight, do you love him? Is that the true expression of your heart? Are you taken up with Christ? Because if you love him, you'll obey him. Do you delight in his word? Do you long to follow his path? Do you long to give everything for him in service? Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. God always rewards faithful workers, not because he has to, but because of his grace. and he has purposed of his own good pleasure that there will be recognition and appreciation and greater rewards than those seen here below for his own, and those nothing tasks that are looked down upon by the world and by others, those nothing tasks become noble when they are done for Christ. And as one explains, your circumstances may not have been what you would have chosen, but Jesus knows, and he sees, and he won't forget. And if you love him, you serve him with all your heart where you are, and then will come the matchless, glorious end that's there, the wonder of being with Christ, to worship and serve the one who gave himself for us. Do we not long, friends, to serve faithfully like Paul, so that we will enter into the fullness of our reward? Do we not so long for the coming of our Savior, the one who is the morning star, our blessed hope? Of all the indications that we love the Lord, the earnest longing for his coming again is one of his best. This is the hope that keeps us running in the race and fighting the good fight and keeping the faith, because soon we will see him as he is. And when we look to heaven, we see that though it's hard now, it's worth it. It is worth it because soon we will hear him say, "Well done." And he'll place that crown upon our head, and there'll be no regret that we fought and that we ran and that we endured for his name's sake. That's what Paul was ready for. And I pray that we will be ready for it too. And that whilst here, we would do all to his glory. Amen.